But before we grab our Bibles, let us pray that God would bless our time in His Word. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we know that You are in the midst of Your people as we worship. And we pray that You would remain with us as we consider Your holy Word. And without the aid of God the Spirit, we as mankind, we are helpless in this attempt to understand and spiritually discern those things that come from the Spirit. Please, Father, give us spiritual understanding this morning and help us to see Christ and Your promises in Him, that we might grasp these truths that You have for Your people. We ask that we would know and love You more perfectly as we consider these things, and that You would conform us to Your Son by them and as Your Spirit applies them to us. Lord, we know that You desire to do this among Your people. And so may this reading of Your Word glorify Your name. We ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We'll be considering verses 7 through 11, but we'll start in verse 1. It's John 14, 1 through 11. And we won't be reading the text just yet, but it'll be good to have the passage open and ready. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has granted once again that we hear from the Word of God. And so we praise God for this. But since it has been a while since we looked at verses 1 through 6 in John 14, it would help to revisit the circumstances surrounding this interaction between Jesus and the 11 remaining disciples. So you'll recall that at this point, Christ has just closed His public ministry, and He is now in His final hours before He is arrested, tried, and crucified for our sins. Jesus' disciples have spent a very intimate time with Christ, and they have witnessed great miracles. They've heard otherworldly truths about His coming from the Father and coming down from heaven. And the disciples recognize that this man speaks the very words of eternal life. The disciples confess that there is nowhere else to go but where Christ is present. And they've come to know and to love their Master and to experience His love for them. And having heard that this perfect friend and Master is leaving their presence, we can understand how their hearts must be tempted to despair. And Jesus knows this, of course. And you'll recall that in verses 1 through 4 of John 14, Jesus began to make what we might call a case for the comfort of the disciples. And you'll recall that this case consisted of three parts. We can think of it this way. First, Jesus commands the disciples to be comforted in verse 1. And second, Jesus gives an explanation of the way by which that comfort that He commands may be sought. And He commands them to believe in Him and in God the Father. And third, Jesus gives the basis for that comfort. And those are God's promises and truths in Christ. And you'll recall that the apostles, represented by Thomas, then attempt to undermine and contradict the basis for their comfort. And you'll see that in verse 5. And finally, in verse 6, Jesus corrects and refutes their attempt to undermine their own foundation for comfort in Him. And so with that, let us turn to the Word of God in John 14. While we'll only consider 7 through 11, we'll be reading from verse 1 for the sake of context. But with that said, if you're willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our Lord Jesus speaks the following to us in His Word from the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And this ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Well, the truth taught this morning is the following, as you can find in your bulletins. To confirm the basis of his disciples' comfort, Jesus demonstrates his perfect unity with God the Father. And we will be considering John 14, 7 through 11 in 3 points. And first, we will see that knowledge of Jesus Christ is also, by implication, knowledge of God the Father. Second, we will see another attempt to undermine comfort from Philip, specifically this time. And third, we will see another confirmation of comfort that is given by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so proceeding to the first point, knowledge of Jesus Christ is also knowledge of God the Father. You recall that Jesus asserted that the disciples already knew where Jesus was going, that is his destination, and two, the way they must take to get there. And these were key parts of the foundation for the disciples' comfort. And it has been a little while, but you may recall that we explored the nature of comfort. What is comfort? Well, we face many evils in this life. And comfort is that state in which the grief that is caused by those evils is mitigated. And as a result, one may patiently endure those present evils. And another way to consider this is that comfort is a state of peace in spite of present evils. And comfort comes from some exceedingly good thing that is also present. And one must focus upon this good thing in order to receive this comfort. And accordingly, this good thing must be, as we said, exceedingly great. It should not only counterbalance the present evils, but this good thing must utterly outweigh those evils. And in verse 7, we see that Jesus continues his response to Thomas's challenge. As we just read, Jesus says, If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And whereas in verse 6, Jesus responded that he is the way to the Father, and that the Father is the destination to which Jesus is headed, in verse 7, Jesus asserts that the knowledge of himself is also necessarily knowledge of God the Father. And this is evident from the first half of verse 7, when Jesus says, If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And Jesus goes on in the second half of verse 7 to confirm what he had said earlier. These disciples knew and have seen God the Father. Right? Note once again what Jesus is doing. He is identifying himself as the way. He's identifying the Father as his destination. And he's reminding disciples that they already know both of these truths. And in this way, Jesus forcefully reminds the disciples of the basis for their comfort. They ought not to despair at Christ's departure because they already know where their master is headed. And for him to go to his destination is beneficial for the disciples, as he will stress a little later on. But before we move any further, we must consider as well the nature of the knowledge in the sight of which Jesus speaks here. Jesus speaks of the kind of knowledge that comes from personal experience and the kind of sight that is a supernatural and spiritual act of faith. The Apostle John often speaks of sight in this way. And Jesus had already spoken in this way in John chapter 12, if you remember verses 44 through 45. Jesus had said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me." And now, since Jesus has just corrected this misapprehension of Thomas, right, can we expect that the disciples will, as it were, get it? As one could probably guess, the answer is no. Right, and this brings us to our second point. Another attempt to undermine comfort, and this time from Philip. Following Jesus' statements in verse 7, the disciples, by way of Philip, once again attempt to challenge the basis for comfort that Jesus has just established. And you can see this in verse 8, and Philip, speaking for the disciples, addresses Jesus with these words. He says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Well, I hope this sounds familiar in light of our Old Testament reading this morning. But many biblical commentators believe that Philip's question harkens back to Exodus 33:18, in which we read Moses saying, addressing God and saying, "Please show me your glory." And this request comes from an earnest desire and love for God that is shared by all believers, and one which is a good desire to have. And in fact, as we've talked about quite a lot over the past couple of years, according to Scripture, it is even one that we are promised to the full extent in the next life. And this is what we call the beatific vision. And so we ask, what specifically is the problem with Philip's seemingly good and pious question? Well, while Philip's request in and of itself is completely fine and was one that we saw Moses make himself, we need to note that Moses did not make such a request when the glory of God was currently being manifested in his presence. Right? Such a request would have been a denial of what God was already showing to him and manifesting to him. And in this context, Philip is seeking a manifestation of the Father in order to be assured of God's continued presence. In other words, just like Thomas, that which Philip is requesting is already in his possession. And Philip is trying to establish a basis for the disciples' comfort. But this is a basis which Jesus has already provided. And our own John Calvin summarized it well when he said this. He says, "We profess to be earnest in seeking God, and when he presents himself before our eyes, we are blind." My dear friends, in order that we might see this more clearly, recall that Philip's words come immediately after Jesus' statement to the disciples that they already know two things, right? The disciples already know Jesus himself, and through knowing Jesus, the disciples know and have seen God the Father. And therefore, Philip's response constitutes a sort of challenge to Jesus' statement, just as Thomas' response had in verse 5. And Philip contradicts Jesus' prior statement that the disciples know him, and through knowing Jesus, they know the Father also. And what is more, to add insult to injury, as it were, Philip actually implies that this knowledge of the Father, which was provided by Jesus, that this is insufficient. Can you even imagine saying this in the presence of Christ himself? Philip might as well have said this, "Lord, I know you just said that we have known and seen the Father, but I don't really know about that. Your way just doesn't cut it for me. Why don't you just take my advice and show us to him? That will work better to comfort us than your method." And even in spite of all of the intimate time that the disciples have spent with Jesus, they are effectively losing sight of his promises. Do you see the severity of what Philip is saying here? Jesus has just reestablished and defended the basis for the comfort of his anxious disciples. And they already know Christ, who is the way, and they know the Father, who is the destination. And moreover, and this is key, Philip's challenge implies that there is some sort of separation between Jesus Christ and the Father. And this is contrary to Jesus' own assertions about himself. And it follows that, just as we saw from Thomas, Philip is in effect endeavoring to undo the very foundation for comfort that had just been presented by Christ. And it is fascinating that the Apostle John organizes this section in a way that is extremely similar to the exchange in verses 1 through 6 with Thomas. Now, this is not to say that, and we should be fair and clear here, that this is not to say that Philip or Thomas were doing this with the wicked intention to refute Jesus. But rather, this challenge that Philip is currently posing is formed in such a way that, if it were true, it would successfully prove Jesus, the Son of God himself, to be a failure. And it would prove his statements and his promises to be false. In part, this is because if Jesus' promises were false, it would turn out that Jesus' words and his works were not actually from God the Father. And thus, he could not possibly accomplish the great things that he promises. For example, Peter in John 6, and 6 verses 68 through 69, had confessed that Jesus has the words of eternal life, and that he is the Christ and the Son of the living God. If Christ's words were not from the Father, then he did not and could not have actually possessed the words of eternal life. And if he had not lived up to the promises, he could not have been the Messiah and the Son of God. And this would prove that there's no reason for the disciples to be comforted, since Jesus is not who he claimed to be and cannot do what he claims to be able to do. This would make comfort impossible, since it would totally undermine God's promises in Christ. And these are the source of all Christian comfort. And so, just like with Thomas's challenge that we saw earlier on, Philip's challenge calls for another round of correction from Christ. And this brings us to our third and most important point. We see another confirmation of comfort from Christ himself. And we might say that in verse 8, Philip is presenting a case for despair over and against Christ's case for comfort for his disciples. So how does Jesus respond to Philip's challenge? And what is the significance of his response? Well, Christ's response begins in verse 9 and extends past 14. But we might consider the first part of his response to be contained in verses 9 through 11. In which Jesus states this. He says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So what are we to make of this? Well, note that in verses 9 through 11, Jesus counters this by emphasizing his unity and union with God the Father. And he does this by making three points. First, in verse 9, our Lord implies that it would be absurd to imagine that after spending so much intimate time with him, that Philip would not know that Christ displays the Father. And Jesus confirms this by restating the point that he had made in verse 7. He states that the one who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. And again, to see here means this spiritual sight of faith. And therefore, Jesus asks, "How could he possibly ask me to display the Father?" As if Jesus had not already been doing so throughout the whole duration of his time with them. In fact, the way in which Christ structures the question in the context indicates something very important. Christ disapproves and actually rejects Philip's request. He disapproves of and rejects it. And this is important for Jesus to do. If Jesus were to comply with Philip's request, it would mean that the assumptions behind Philip's request are actually valid. For example, Philip is assuming the separation between Jesus and God the Father. And accordingly, if Christ were to comply with Philip's request, he would be affirming Philip's false assumption. And the second way in which Jesus emphasizes his unity and union with the Father is that he states that he and the Father are in one another. All right, and we see this in verses 10 and 11. As a matter of fact, Jesus commands the disciples to believe this in verse 11. But what does it mean that the Son of God is in the Father and the Father is in the Son? Well, this phrase is used in verses 10 and 11 in order, it's used in order to assert the essential oneness between Jesus and the Father. And according to his divinity, that Jesus is, as we say, consubstantial with the Father. Or, in another way to put it would be to say that he is of one substance with the Father. In chapter 10, do you remember when Jesus had mentioned this truth? He'd already said this in chapter 10. And do you remember what happened? When Jesus said he was one with the Father, what did the Jews do? They picked up stones to stone him on account of blasphemy, since they saw that he was making himself out to be God. And when he repeated the claim of oneness by saying that the Father is in him and he is in the Father, the Jews then try to arrest him. And therefore, Jesus' claim that he is in the Father and the Father is in him is a claim to deity and a claim to equality with God the Father. And accordingly, we can see from the scriptures why Orthodox Christians throughout the centuries have confessed the Nicene Creed that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is of one substance or of one essence with the Father. And this is what we mean when we confess the consubstantiality of the three persons of the Trinity. And moreover, given that the three persons of the Trinity are one substance, that is, the divine essence or substance is numerically one, the persons of the Trinity fully inhere and contain one another. And this doctrine is most commonly called perichoresis. And what is more, Christ in his humanity, including his human will, is also perfectly conformed to the one divine will that he and God the Father possess. And so Jesus' perfect unity and union with the Father means that Jesus not only perfectly represents and displays the Father, but also whenever the Son is present and known, the Father is present and known as well. And if this is true, and if the disciples know the Son of God, which Jesus asserts that they do, then they certainly know God the Father. And they can be assured of Christ's promises because of his union with God the Father. And after all, the absolute infallibility of God is a common assumption of the apostles and of the Jewish people as a whole. And the third way in which Christ emphasizes his unity and union with God the Father is that his works and words are from the Father who abides in him. And Jesus states this in verse 10. And in verse 11, Jesus states that the works that he has performed serve as an adequate reason for the disciples to believe that he is perfectly one with the Father. And just as Christians confess the consubstantiality of the three persons of the Trinity, in this text we come into contact with a closely related truth. In our confession of monotheism, Christians deny that the persons of the Trinity work together as a team of individuals who cooperate by exercising their numerically distinct powers to accomplish things. Right? Rather, the church confesses what is often called the doctrine of inseparable operations. The doctrine of inseparable operations. And the doctrine of inseparable operations could be stated in a way like this. Just as the three persons simply are one God, being numerically one in essence, so also there is one divine will and one divine power. And thus, whatever God does in creation and providence, each work flows from the whole Trinity as its source. And this is why we confess in the Athanasian Creed, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty, yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. And moreover, this is why in our Belgic Confession, We confess that the Father is the cause and origin and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. And with this in mind, the reality that Jesus' works and words come from God the Father also point to the fact that knowing Jesus means knowing the Father, which is also to know Christ's destination. As the disciples were witnesses of Christ's marvelous works and his words, they were also witnessing the Father who was the source of those works and words. And these last two points are intimately connected. And two contemporary theologians state this truth in the following way, kind of in summary. They say this: Jesus' working and teaching have an irreducible reference to the Father who sent him. So they are inseparable from this relationship. Jesus works, teaches, and testifies, but none of this is isolated or comes merely from himself. Instead, everything the Son is and does is related to his Father. The Son and the Father are one such that everything the Son is and does irreducibly refers to the Father as his source, who is inseparably present and acting in and with him. All of this manifests the essential oneness and equality of the Father and the Son. Hence, to believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father, and to see Jesus is to see the Father, not because they are indistinct or not distinct, but because they are inseparably one. And Jesus reminds the disciples of this truth. And this truth serves to ease the anxious disciples, since this is a good that comforts them as they contemplate their Lord's departure, which was imminent. And although Christ may be departing, all of what he has done and has said has been from the Father, and God's presence remains among his disciples. And he will stress this a little later, as we mentioned in John 14 and afterward, when Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit. And we know what Jesus calls the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus calls him the Helper, or better yet, he calls him the Comforter. But after all is said and done, Jesus is correcting the misunderstanding of the disciples in order to confirm the basis for their comfort. And because this correction consists of truths that they already know, it follows that the disciples have had this basis for comfort long before Jesus ever spoke in verse 1. And this is because the disciples have had Jesus Christ himself, right, who is the basis for their comfort. And indeed, Jesus is the basis for our comfort as well. And it is so critical for our good that we seek a greater awareness of this reality. The troubled Christian heart looks to Jesus and says, "Lord, you promise that God is able to make all grace abound to me, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, I may abound in every good work. Lord, how do I reach out and take hold of this? Show me how to obtain peace." Right? These are the words of the troubled soul. And Christ responds and says, "You are looking at him." Christ says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And Jesus says, "I can promise this because by my perfect life and death in your place, I have merited the forgiveness of sins and eternal life for you, my people. Seek no further. You have found that for which you are looking." But we are like Philip, right? The believer says sometimes, "Thank you, Lord, but can you show me God the Father? That would really comfort me." And Jesus responds and says, "I suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that I might bring you to God the Father. You know that I am one in essence with the Father. I am the way to the Father. I perfectly manifest and represent the person of the Father. You have me and confess that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Brothers and sisters, if you are like me, you sometimes find that your heart is troubled in this way, like Thomas or Philip or the other disciples. And you have many questions about where God is leading you in this life. Why did this thing happen? Why are these circumstances the way that they are? And when you head to a destination that you have not visited before, the road to that destination is often quite puzzling, right? And is filled with various obstacles and even evil and suffering. But we know that the goal is drawing near as we proceed further. And Christ promises us that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Right? And salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. And we know that the overarching answer to all of our questions is this, that Christ is leading us to God through all of the circumstances and parts of this life. And God is that infinite, eternal, and unchangeable good that can be the object of man's delight without end and of his comfort in this life. And only God can satisfy human longing for complete and perfect well-being, happiness, and fulfillment. And this is that goal for which we were made. And when the Christian reaches this, all striving ceases and we have perfect rest. But in this fallen and sinful world, as Scripture often reminds us, even Christians suffer great loss, as we all know in this room. But our reward is not to be sought in this life. But every single person in Christ will receive their reward in the life to come. And yes, our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, and we praise God for this, but it is more than this. This involves not simply the fact that our souls continue to subsist after death, right? And this does not merely consist in the reality that on the last day that those who have died will be raised with their self-same bodies, and this is glorious. But it is not just this, and it is not just being in heaven, right? It is not even the perfect happiness of body and soul. But what do we read from Matthew in Matthew 5:8? Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And what does St. John say in 1 John 3:2? He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And as Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 90 states, the saints will partake especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. In Christ, we have the promise of having the God who satisfies all desire and answers every longing in our entire being. And in Christ, we have the triune God as the reward of the soul. And knowing God in Christ is eternal life, as Jesus says in John 17. And in this we rest eternally. And although we await the consummation of our salvation and the vision of God that we have just spoken of, we partake of it more and more in this life through the means of grace, through the word, through sacraments, and through prayer. And as we saw last Lord's Day, as the Apostle Peter says, even now, Christians possess these exceedingly great and precious promises. And through these, born-again Christians are made partakers of the divine nature. And so then, we may ask, how might we be successful in our pursuit of comfort, even in this life? Well, in light of what we have observed in this passage, Jesus' interaction with Thomas and with Philip, and in light of the nature of comfort, which we were reminded of, I believe it would serve us to remember at least these two points. So first, we must remember. We must remember. As Christians, we know these truths about Christ that ought to lead to our comfort. But we must remember that we already know and possess them in Christ. As Christ is the very embodiment of all of the promises of God to us. We must prayerfully seek to make it a habit to recall to mind that which we already know and possess, that which we have already learned. And in effect, we must not make the mistake of forgetting what we know, right? Just as Thomas and Philip did. They knew these things, but they forgot that they knew them. And more specifically, you'll recall in verses 1 through 6 that Christ is leaving to prepare a place for the disciples in the Father's house, as he says. And he reminds the disciples that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we must routinely dwell upon this and what this means. This is glorious. But as one pivotal Bible commentary from our tradition puts it, it says this, that we must reflect upon the reality that Christ is called the way because no one can reach heaven except through his merits and power. He is also the truth because all the promises of God and the shadows of the Old Testament, which prefigure the way of salvation, are fulfilled in him. And he is the life because he is the source and giver of eternal life. And then in verses 7 through 11, we see that Christ is not separated from God the Father, but he is in perfect unity with the Father. And thus his words and his works do not merely flow from himself, but from God the Father in him. And accordingly, we must remember that having Christ is to have the Father, and in Christ all things are ours. The very one who upholds the universe and every planet and keeping every subatomic particle together and all the planets spinning by his infinite power, this very one is your friend and your brother. And he is for you, and he continues to work all things for your good. And in this life, you may not know what the next step is, but leaning on Christ, we can press forward with confidence because we know what the end game is. And the second point is this. We must know Jesus' worth. We must know Jesus' worth. My dear friends, even if we are calling these things to mind regularly, even if every day, every hour, it will not mean anything if we do not also genuinely recognize Jesus' worth as the all-sufficient and all-surpassing good. And recall that comfort, as we mentioned, is that state in which the grief that is caused by evil is mitigated, and as a result, one patiently endures evil and has peace. And comfort comes from this exceedingly good that is also present. And one must focus upon this good thing to derive comfort from it. But there can be no comfort if there is no exceedingly good that is present. And therefore, we must have an accurate estimation of Jesus and his worth. And if we have an accurate estimation of Christ's worth, we are then prepared to contrast him with whatever evil that we come across. And we are able to mitigate those griefs and to endure those evils. And then if we truly understand the true worth of Christ, our wills will be powerfully drawn toward Christ, seeing him as the exceedingly great and precious good and most marvelous good. And I hope this is starting to sound familiar, as this is connected to our current focus on the life of God and the soul of man. Right? And what do I mean by this? Well, divine and Christian love, as our dear pastor has spoken of several times now, divine and Christian love is nothing more than the love of God as the chief and supreme good and for his own sake. Right? And this is something that is not possible by the powers of human nature. But this is enabled by God's grace alone. And only the born-again soul is capable of this. And when we know this, and if we see and love God as the chief good and above all things and for his own sake, we possess the exceedingly good thing that can be the source of all comfort. And to put it simply, we cannot expect to find comfort unless we strive to love God in Christ as our chief good and above all things. And when God is recognized and pursued as the chief good and for his own sake, he outweighs all lesser goods. And he outweighs any evil or loss or privation of those lesser goods. And so comfort, we might summarize this as saying that comfort is the fruit of Christian love or charity. And to pursue this knowledge of the worth of Jesus Christ and to love God in Christ in such a way, we have to know who Jesus is. We have to reflect upon this, meditate upon this in Scripture. Who did the apostles and prophets and the biblical authors present Jesus Christ to be? And when we encounter Scripture's claims about Christ, we have to take God at his word and embrace those truths by faith. Our Lord commands us to do this. And the Holy Spirit advances our knowledge of the worth of Christ through the means of grace, through the Word, through the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and through prayer. And so, knowing this, we ought to seek Christ in accordance with these means. We have to seek Christ where He has promised to give Himself and His grace, and to include, or and Christ promises to increase our possession of faith, hope, and love, as our pastor spoke about. And so with this, we ought to cast our cares upon Jesus Christ and cling to Him by faith and to hope in His promises. And we ought to love Him as our chief good, not for anything that He can give us, but for His own sake and for His own goodness. And we can find comfort and peace in Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to read and to consider Your holy word. Lord, thank You for the examples of Thomas and Philip, and these are so useful for our instruction. We are so prone to contradict the promises that You have made to us in Christ, even, Lord, if not in words and in actions. We ask that You would strengthen our faith in Christ. We confess that You are faithful and true, and that Your word and promises cannot fail. And so we ask that You would impress these truths upon our hearts. And in the coming days, please help us to remember that we have all that we need in Your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we only know You, in fact, because Your Son has displayed and explained You to us. He has exegeted You. And help us to rest in this and have comfort and peace. And Father, we ask that You would help us to do this by Your appointed means of grace. For You have given us these means to Your church for our good. We ask that You would make these truths all the more powerful and effectual in our lives, in the lives of Your people who are especially tempted to despair during such times in which present evils are here. Father, empower those in the congregation to love and to care for and to grieve with those who are grieving, and to point them to their infallible reason for comfort. Father, You have loved us with an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love. And the results of this love You have revealed to us in Your Son in order that we would have a basis for comfort. And please strengthen our grasp of these things. And Father, please be with us for the remainder of our worship. And as we prepare to give our tithes and offerings, respond to Your word and sing Your praises. And may You be glorified in all of this. We ask these things only in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.